I can still see the moment vividly in my head today, clear as if it was yesterday. Many of you know that I played football in high school, and I have this vivid memory from my senior year of football. Now, bear with me here. For those of you that aren't football fans, I'm going to use a little bit of terminology, but I'll try to explain what I'm doing, and I can remember this moment clear as day. We ran a play-action bootleg pass. For those of you that don't know what that means you fake the handoff one direction, and you boot out to the opposite direction, and you circle around, and it pretends to be a run when it's actually a pass. And I have this vivid memory. We did the play-action pass, and I turned around the corner, and I looked downfield, and wide open, my tight end was running across the field. There was nobody 20 yards from him. And it was one of those moments as a quarterback that your eyes get really big, and you go, I cannot miss this pass, because this is easily a touchdown. All I have to do is get the ball to him. And I threw the ball, and he caught the ball, and he goes screaming down the sideline, not 20 yards from the nearest defender. And if you grew up like me, listening to Nebraska football on the radio, in your head you're playing at the 40, and the 30, and the 20, and 10, and you're a given touchdown. Except, he goes running down the sideline and proceeds to trip over the 5-yard line. Trips over the 5-yard line, falls flat on his face, and what's even better is we had a highlight reel for my senior year, and we had to edit the footage because there was camera right there in front of him watching him as he proceeds to trip on the 5-yard line and not score a touchdown. At one moment, he is celebrating the inevitable victory of scoring a touchdown. At the next minute, he became the butt of a season's worth of jokes and jibes in the locker room, explaining how he had tripped on the 5-yard line rather than scoring a touchdown. Now, why do I bring that up? Because all week, I've been unable to get that picture out of my mind, because I can't help but feel as though that's exactly the way Peter probably felt, both in the moment in Mark chapter 8 and also recalling it and sharing the story with John Mark. He's a hero at one moment, and at the next moment, he's the butt of a joke. He's a hero at one moment, and he's the villain of the story at the next moment. Here in our text this morning in Mark chapter 8, we are faced with an incredible text. At one moment, Peter is praised as the first disciple to rightly identify who Jesus is. And at the next moment, he's being rebuked and called Satan by Christ. Needless to say, this moment would have been memorable for Peter. Needless to say, this moment comes across as extremely memorable, as the high point in the Gospel of Mark in many ways. And I trust it will be instructive for us as well, both as an encouragement from Peter's confession and also as a warning of Peter's failure. The episode is found in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 33. Would you read along with me? Mark 8, verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." One of the highlights of Peter's ministry with Christ, one of the low points of Peter's ministry with Christ. And we'll look at both in our time together this morning. But before we get to that, would you pray with me? Father, what a privilege it is to be here this morning, having celebrated your resurrection last week with Easter, to declare your goodness to us, to affirm your authority, to worship you for who you are and for what you've done in Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. Lord, I pray that as we look at the Gospel of Mark, as we see Christ for who he is, that you would impress that reality upon our minds. Lord, that we would learn from Peter's example here in this text. Father, guide my words, guide our ears, guide our eyes as we seek to rightly understand your word. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be thoughtful. Help us to be intentional. And Lord, use it to conform us to the image of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, again, we've taken a couple of weeks off from our study in the Gospel of Mark to celebrate Easter, to celebrate the triumphal entry and then Christ's resurrection from the dead. And now we're back here in Mark chapter 8. And as you have become familiar with, we are looking at Mark in order to see who Christ is. We are looking at Mark not to understand what the culture says Jesus is, not to understand what common knowledge about Jesus is, but to see who the Word of God declares Jesus to be, to come face to face with this person who Mark declares as the Christ here in his gospel. Now, if you've been with us over the last few months, you know that we've wrapped up what we would call Act 1, the first episode in Mark's gospel that focuses on the call of the gospel. It focuses on the declaration of who Jesus is. And in that, we've seen Christ's ministry. We've seen how Christ's ministry was authenticated by the Father at his baptism. We've seen how Christ's ministry fulfilled promise after promise after promise from the Old Testament declaring that he is the Messiah. We've seen how Christ has called out these normal men to be his disciples, these common bumbling band of misfits, and he calls them to be his disciples. We've seen Jesus' incredible miracles, his extraordinary healings, his incredible restoration and provision for people that had help nowhere other than in Jesus. And we've seen it again and again, the power of his teaching, the strength of what he declared, how radical it was and how knowledgeable he was in comparison to the Pharisees and scribes, and how ultimately definitive and authoritative what he said was. And all of this is conclusively pointing us to the point of Christ's authority. In this first act of Mark's gospel, we see that he is the crowned king of creation. What is unequivocal in Act 1 of Mark's gospel is that Jesus is God. He's the Lord of the universe, that he is the sovereign over all of creation. But that isn't all Christ is. And therefore, in Mark, he isn't simply content to declare that one reality. Instead, we move here this morning into Act 2. We move into Act 2 in Mark's gospel that focuses on the cost of discipleship. It focuses on what it means, what it will cost us to follow after Jesus. And as such, we see a different setting, we see a different audience, we see a different focus. The setting moves from Jesus' ministry around Galilee to his ministry on the road to Jerusalem, to his journey as he heads toward Jerusalem in Passion Week. The audience shifts from ministering to the crowds, these large groups in Galilee, to focusing on his 12 called disciples. And ultimately, he focuses on preparing them for his departure. Jesus is beginning to prepare the 12 for the inevitable moment when he will return to the Father, and they will be charged with taking the ministry to the next step. And so he focuses on the cost of discipleship. And he starts off this section with a bang. With a few short verses, we see Peter's greatest confession, and we see his most glaring failure in many ways. And I think we see this, that seeking Christ as conquering king without Jesus as suffering savior will cause us to miss the mission of the Messiah. Let me say that again. Seeking Christ as conquering king without Jesus as suffering savior will cause us to miss the mission of the Messiah. There is a danger in seeking Christ without the cross. And we see that perfectly exemplified here in Peter this morning. To do this, Mark sandwiches both this high point of Peter and this low point of Peter. We'll see both Peter's confession and what that says about his conviction, and we'll also see Peter's confrontation and what that says about his confusion about who Jesus is. Both follow a similar pattern, and we'll look at both in our time together this morning. We begin with what might be appropriately thought of as the high point of the entire book, Peter's confession of Jesus Christ. But first, Mark notes that there's a transition in setting. Look at verse 27. We read, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi." He moves from this Galilean region around the Sea of Galilee to a region known as Caesarea Philippi. Now, this can be a little bit confusing if you're unfamiliar, because there's actually two Caesareas in this region. And the reason for that is people would get clout and honor if they would name a city after Caesar. You can see how pandering to Caesar might be beneficial for people. And so there's a Caesarea that's on the west side of the region, but this is Caesarea Philippi, which is about 20 miles north of Galilee. And it was named that because Herod Philip was the one who named this area Caesarea. But because there was already a Caesarea, people began to call it Caesarea Philippi. So this is Caesarea Philippi. They are heading out of the Galilean region, never to return, as they begin heading toward Jerusalem. Now, after this introductory comment by Mark, it must be noted that this whole episode begins with Christ's initiation. Christ instigates a conversation with his disciples with a question. Look back at verse 27. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" I love this. He wants his disciples to understand his identity. And you're like, hold on. He's been walking with them for a year or two at this point. Don't they know who he is? Well, we're going to see just how much they know. And he begins with a general question. He's going to get more personal here in a moment, but he begins with the easier, more general question. He is working them up to it by starting with the simpler question. What is the culture's opinion of Jesus? And the answer is simple enough, so the disciples give it to him. Look at verse 28. And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." It's always easier to share somebody else's opinion first than it is to share your own. And after a year or two of ministry, what we can't help missing here is that Christ has built an incredible reputation. Don't miss this. This is a reputation that any Jewish rabbi of the day would have been thrilled to have, to be compared with John the Baptist and Elijah and other Old Testament prophets. These are incredible, exemplary options about who Jesus is. It's evidence of how dynamic and powerful Jesus' ministry was when they try to explain it this way. First, some people think he's John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Remember John the Baptist, that powerful preacher, the one who said, "Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand, and look out, here's Jesus," who had broken 400 years of silence on the part of God and had been this first prophet of this new era, and who had ultimately gone to the grave being beheaded by Herod because of his wife, Herodias. Any rabbi of the day would have been thrilled to be associated with John the Baptist, who in many ways was more popular than Jesus in his lifetime in the region. Maybe he's John the Baptist, some say. Or maybe he's Elijah. Recall Elijah, that courageous Old Testament prophet. You can read about him in 1 and 2 Kings. Elijah, this man of the word, this man of God who stood up to rebellious king after rebellious king, and was ultimately directly taken up to heaven by a chariot of fire by God. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 2. Any rabbi of the day would have been thrilled to be associated with Elijah. Or maybe he's one of the other prophets. Maybe he's one of the other great Old Testament prophets. Some people think he might be referring to Jeremiah here, because there was thinking about Jeremiah and him returning. Regardless, what we can't miss is that this is high praise. Jesus is being associated with the litany of greats from Israel's history, and yet Christ isn't happy with any of these. Christ isn't content with these associations. Instead, Christ follows up. Look back at verse 29. We read, and he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Christ goes from the general to the personal. He's not content to let them simply say what the culture believes Jesus is. Instead, he says, "Who do you say that I am?" He makes it personal. He makes them make a commitment. And in so doing, he asks the most critical question that's ever been uttered in the world. The most critical question that exists in the world today that you must answer as well. Who do you say that Jesus is? We could pontificate here about all sorts of incredibly important questions. What is the meaning of life? Where is humanity's origin? Why should I go here or live there? Or what is God's purpose for my life? But the greater question that frames up all of those is, who do you say that Jesus is? This is why we're studying the Gospel of Mark, to make this question clear in your minds. And Christ turns to his own disciples and he forces a commitment. He says, you need to make a declaration today about who you believe I am. The disciples must now choose. The disciples must now risk something. They now invest something by saying, this is what I believe. And Peter's courage and conviction here are on full display as he answers on behalf of the whole group. Look at Peter's confession in verse 29. Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." Bingo. Absolutely right. Peter identifies for the first time on the part of the Gospels, and the first time in Mark's Gospel, who Jesus is. He says, "You are the Christ," which we've talked about multiple times, is kind of the Greek equivalent to Messiah in Hebrew. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one. You are the expected one. You are the one that all of those promises in the Old Testament pointed forward to. You are the snake crusher in Genesis 3. You are the prophet like Moses. You are the son of David. You are the king who will reign forever and ever. You are the Christ. He answers rightly. Which kind of, if we don't remove ourselves from the context of Mark, causes us to ask a question. How is Peter saying that? Where did Peter get this incredible epiphany from? Because for a couple of weeks during Easter, we might have lost track of where we are in the Gospel of Mark. Recall that the last time we saw the Gospel or the disciples, they were lost. Recall, look back at Mark chapter 8, just a few verses earlier in verse 17 through 21. This is where we last saw the disciples. Jesus has just fed 4,000 people, and he warns them of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, and they respond with, "Where did we put the bread?" Jesus responds in verse 17. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" These are all rhetorical questions. He's saying, you do not understand. You do not see. You do not perceive. We see that down in verse 21. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" The disciples are confused. The disciples are lost. The disciples do not get it. And then all of a sudden, Peter says, "You are the Christ." Now, how might we answer that question? Where did Peter get this incredible insight from? Well, there's two ways we could answer that question. The first is by flipping to another gospel. Keep your finger in Mark chapter 8 and turn to the left one book to Matthew. Matthew's account of this same interaction, I think, is instructive. Matthew chapter 16, we see Peter's confession of Christ according to Matthew. We have this similar interaction. They go to Caesarea Philippi, and he says, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answer the same way, "And who do you say that I am?" We pick up in verse 16, Matthew 16, verse 15, and he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So we know that this revelation, this change in Peter's understanding has occurred by the revelation, by the inspiration of the Father. However, we just shouldn't have to go to another gospel to see what that means. And I think it's more appropriate to say, how would Mark make this argument? So turn back to Mark chapter 8. While Mark's method might be a bit more subtle, his answer is just as profound as Matthew. Now recall what happened between these two texts. In verse 17 through 21, the disciples are confused and lost. And by the time we get to verse 29, Peter is saying, "You are the Christ." What does Mark give us as evidence for the change that has occurred in Peter? We have the blind man at Bethsaida. Verses 22 through 26. You recall this story. The blind man at Bethsaida is a story of sight divinely given by God. The blind man of Bethsaida is an illustration of God's initiation revealing who Christ is. Throughout the Bible, the restoration of sight is equivalent in many ways to the giving of illumination on the part of the Spirit. This blind man is given sight, and he's given partial sight in many ways as an illustration of what's going to take place for Peter before he ultimately confesses Jesus here in verse 29. Peter goes from blind to sight by the Father's divine revelation. In much the same way that this blind man goes from blindness to sight by Jesus' divine miracle. It is a divine miracle that the Father reveals to Peter, and he is able to say, You are the Christ. You are the Christ. And that is only one of two things that Peter has in common with this blind man in the previous text. We'll see the second in just a moment, but hold on to that because I want to come back to that here in just a moment. First, we need to see Christ's response. Look back at verse 30. And in verse 30, after this incredible declaration, we read, "And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him." Hold on, Jesus. This is the moment. They finally got it figured out. Aren't they ready to go tell everyone about you? Well, no, they're not, because their understanding is incomplete. He orders secrecy again here because lesson one has been learned, but lesson two has not yet been learned. They've figured out the basics. Jesus is the Christ. They fail to realize what that means yet. Currently, they proclaim Christ as king, but they still don't see him fully as Savior. They see his authority and his divinity, but they don't yet see his mission clearly. And that's going to become very clear in the next section as Peter is confused. And yet, I think there's still value in pausing and considering just the incredible power of Peter's confession here in the first half of the story. See, in Peter's confession, he revealed his conviction. In Peter's confession, he revealed his conviction. With his words, he exposed what was in his heart. He declared what he believed. He had to put a stake in the ground and say, "This is what I believe." We see a very similar idea in Romans chapter 10. Turn to the right in your Bibles, a few books to the book of Romans, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. In Romans chapter 10, Paul makes an incredible declaration to the church in Rome. After spending 9 chapters espousing the incredible realities of the gospel and what God has done for us, we see in Romans 10, let me start in verse 8. We read here in Romans 10, verse 8. "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." We see this fascinating connection. What's abundantly clear from Romans chapters 1 through 9 is Paul is not espousing that you are saved by some sort of deed, by some sort of act. If you just say the right words out loud, that will result in the transformation in your heart. Paul has made abundantly clear the transformation of the heart precedes the confession of the mouth. And yet what he says here is the confession of the mouth follows after a changed heart. He says, we will confess what we truly believe is in our heart. And we see that in Peter, here in Mark chapter 8. Peter's confession, "You are the Christ," declares his allegiance, professes his conviction as he puts a stake in the ground and says, "This is what I believe." And I think that is instructive for us. I think that's a reminder about what it means to confess Christ for ourselves. First, it shows us that confessing Christ is first and foremost responsive. We respond by confessing Christ as the Spirit gives us understanding of who he is. God is the one that initiates here in this response, and Peter, because he's received this, then proclaims this and confesses this. Confessing Christ is responsive. It begins with the revelation of God. It's this reminder that unless God acts, we would be lost. We confess, we love because he first loved us. So confessing Christ is responsive. I also want to add that confessing Christ is risky. Some of you know this all too well. Confessing the name of Christ involves personal investment, not some general acknowledgement. It does us no good to say generally, "I believe that Jesus was a real person." Great. It does us no good to say, generally, "I believe Jesus died." Great. "That he was buried." Great. "That he was raised again." Okay, great. But have you put your faith in that Jesus? You can declare what everybody around you thinks. What do you believe? And what you confess will evidence what is truly in your heart. What is your conviction about who Jesus is? I'm not saying you have to have everything theologically figured out. In fact, some of the most incredible confessions of Jesus take place when kids get baptized and they're able to synthesize and articulate the gospel simply. And yet the conviction comes out of our mouth at some point. We confess what we are convicted of. So, who do you say that he is? Christ's question here of his disciples is precisely the question that every one of us seeks or needs to ask. Before we run down the road of saying, what does it look like to be discipled? What does it mean to follow after Christ? It begins by, who do you believe Jesus is? And that's a fundamental question to ask, whether you've been walking with him for years or whether you're new to the faith. That's a fundamental question to ask if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus. And as I ask the question, you go, I don't really know what I believe. I've heard he's a good teacher. I've heard he was a moral example. I've heard he was wise. I've heard that a lot of people like to follow his teaching. Here, Christ is asking for a conviction. He's asking for a commitment. He's asking you to say who you believe he is. Not generally, not culturally, but specifically, is he sufficient as the God of the universe, incarnate in the flesh, dying on behalf of your sin to pay the penalty of God's wrath for your sin? Do you believe that and do you embrace that for yourself? That's the crux of the issue. Peter had to put it all on the line here and say who he believed Jesus was. Who do you say that Jesus is? Because just like Peter, our confession of Christ reveals what we believe about Christ. Our confession reveals our conviction. What is your conviction about Jesus this morning? What an incredible high point. What an incredible revelation in the Gospel of Mark as we see Peter for the first time proclaiming Jesus is the Christ. Wouldn't it be nice if we could just stop there? Unfortunately, this incredible high moment for Peter is followed by an incredible low moment, where Peter reveals his real ignorance, his real desires. We see that in Peter's confrontation of Jesus in verses 31 through 33. Now here it must be noted again, Christ is the one that instigates. Look at verse 31. We read, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." And he said this plainly. Jesus introduces this new teaching, if you will, or at least with new clarity. He says what is going to take place, what is going to happen in the coming months. First, he talks of being the Son of Man. This is worth a passing note. This idea of Son of Man is a common favorite term for Jesus. It's taken from Daniel chapter 7, of the one coming in victory to rule the nations. And Jesus uses this consistently of himself. In fact, it comes up 82 times in the Gospels. The Son of Man, here in the Gospels, is Jesus himself. And he's ushering back to that moment of his authority and who he is as the Messiah. But then he proceeds to say something that would have shocked the disciples and confused them. He says, the Son of Man is going to suffer. The Son of Man has come to suffer. He lists three things specifically in our text. You probably saw them. He came to be rejected. He came to be killed. And he came to rise again. He says he has to be rejected by the very people that he was sent to, that he was promised to. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. What I find fascinating about who he lists off here, not only is the fact that it comes true literally, but is the fact that it exemplifies how Christ is rejected by the best humanity has to offer. The most religious people we could come up with, the most morally upright people that they could name were the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests, and they're the ones who reject Jesus. And it is so indicative of the human heart that the best humanity can muster up in our own strength totally misses Jesus. We miss the Messiah because we're consumed with our own excellence. So the best humanity can offer is missing Jesus. But he has to be rejected by the best humanity can offer, and he has to be killed. That's what we celebrated and remembered at Redemption Road on Friday. The incredible torment that Christ went through. And while the physical torment was severe, the spiritual torment was worse as he took on the sins of the world. Christ had to be rejected. He had to die. And then he had to be raised again 3 days later. This is what we celebrated last week in Easter. But I don't think that the disciples are listening at this point. They've quit paying attention, and the next verse makes it very clear that Peter is all too willing to jump and butt in because he's heard the Christ must be rejected. He's heard the Christ must die, and he goes, that can't be right. He's willing to acknowledge Christ as God, but he's not willing to grasp the mission of the Messiah. And this is a second similarity he has with the blind man in the previous text. His understanding, his sight, is partial at this moment. Peter sees Christ, the Lord of creation. He is not willing to see Christ, the Savior that goes to the cross. He wants a Messiah without the cross. He wants a Messiah of victory and liberation without the suffering. And he makes that abundantly clear. Peter displays his ignorance in verse 32. Look back at verse 32. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Let me just read that again. Okay, Peter, verse 29, you are the Christ. Peter, verse 32, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Well, which is it, Peter? Is he God or is he not? Because you don't have the right to rebuke God. And yet it's a reminder of Christ's full humanity that Peter even entered into his mind this person, I can take him aside over here and explain to him what the Messiah is all about. Try to put yourself in his shoes. How ridiculous is that moment? You are the God of the universe. You are the Messiah. Let me tell you what that means for you. Peter is trying to explain to God what his plan, what the plan God has for his life is. And it would be funny if it wasn't so sad. It would be funny if it wasn't so true of us. As we seek to step into the throne of our lives and tell God what he needs to do with his plans. So Peter takes Jesus aside and he rebukes him. He says, I'm not on board with this whole suffering Messiah thing. I'm not on board with the suffering servant thing. Peter displays his ignorance and his worldly mindedness. Peter is so consumed with what's in front of him, with the physical, tangible world in which he lives, that he totally misses the mission of the Messiah he's been following for 2 years. That's a painful irony here in this story. And it's a point that Jesus calls him on. Look at verse 33. But turning and seeing his disciples, he, that's Jesus, rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." One moment, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for the Father has revealed these things to you. The next moment, get behind me, Satan. And the contrast is jarring. The contrast gets our attention. He's essentially rebuking Peter, saying you are on the wrong team because you have the wrong focus. He's saying you have aligned yourself with the opposite of what you just declared. As you seek to get a Jesus, a Messiah without the cross, you are actually in keeping with Satan's designs for creation. He says you're focusing on the wrong thing. Your mind is set on the things of man. You need to set your mind on the things of God. You are so consumed with what's in front of you that you are missing the Messiah and you are joining the wrong team. And we read this and we go, man, Jesus, These may be the strongest words that he utters to his disciples. Get behind me, Satan. Now, it's worth noting here that Jesus is not saying to Peter that he is literally Satan. Satan means adversary, right? He's not speaking of this ultimate ruler of evil, the opposition to God's plan in the world. Instead, he is saying, you're acting just like him, Peter. You are wanting to short-circuit God's design for redemption with your own plan for the Messiah. Seeking Christ's exaltation without his humiliation is precisely what Satan did in the wilderness. Recall back in Matthew chapter 4, it's worth reading this afternoon if you get the time. We don't have time to go there. But recall as Jesus is tempted in the wilderness by Satan. He tempts him and Jesus confronts him, and he tempts him and Jesus confronts him. In the last temptation of Jesus, Satan says, look at all the kingdoms of the earth. Look at all the glory and splendor there is. All you have to do is bow down to me, and I will give it all to you. What Satan was offering Jesus was his exaltation without his humiliation. Christ had already been promised lordship of all the nations in the whole world. What Satan is tempting him with is to buy or go around God's plan and take that without the cross. And Peter is doing the same thing here, saying, I will follow a Christ that is victorious. We can't talk about this whole crucifixion thing. And Jesus uses almost the same language that he uses of Satan in Matthew chapter 4 when he says, get behind me, Satan. You're focused on the wrong thing. You are not focused on what I came to do. You're consumed with what's in front of you and your understanding of what the Messiah was sent to do. In Peter's kind of confrontation of Jesus, he reveals his confusion. He got lesson one. You are the Christ. He failed lesson two. What did the Christ come to do? He totally misses it. But he does so with a lot of zeal. I think it's a good reminder that the strongest conviction, the loudest voice, doesn't make someone right. You can believe it with all your heart and proclaim it loudly, and you're simply wrong. That's what Peter does here. I think it's a classic example of that most helpful of proverbs. It is better to be thought a fool and remain silent then open your mouth and remove all doubt. Peter opens his mouth like he should have just kept his mouth shut. He was doing well. But riding high on that confidence, he opens his mouth again. And I think it's a reminder and a warning for all of us here this morning as well. We can be guilty of this same thing. We can display our confusion as we confront our Savior. I think we see this culturally. Consistently, we see the message from our culture that the Word of God is not sufficient to explain to us who Jesus is. We need to pursue something else. We need to pursue greater knowledge or another understanding. We need to come at this thing from a secular mindset, presuming that the miraculous stuff was all just ridiculous, as opposed to saying, who does God say Jesus was? For generations, there have been people in seminars and in books and throughout the world proclaiming to tell you who the real Jesus was. If you run into the language that is seeking the real Jesus, put the book down. The real Jesus is proclaimed in the Word of God. People may have all sorts of other opinions trying to figure it out, trying to sift through the mysticism of the Bible. It's not worthy of your consideration. But probably what comes more home for us today is looking for a lopsided or an incomplete Jesus. We can be guilty of looking for a Jesus that's created in our own design. We like the courageous warrior Jesus, but we're not so sure about meek and lowly. Others of us love the meek and lowly, but what about the one who's going to come with a rod of iron to destroy the nations? We want to create a lopsided Jesus who is just like us. As opposed to saying, who does God say Jesus is? It's a danger for us. There's also a danger here doctrinally, I think, of wanting Jesus' power and victory without Jesus, who is suffering and lowly. There's whole veins of Christian thought that are essentially built on a victorious Jesus where everything goes well, and they bypass the suffering of the cross. We wanted Jesus to rule in the midst of his enemies, Psalm 110, but we don't want a suffering servant, Isaiah 53. It's all high, it's all excitement, it's all enthusiasm. Well, what about Jesus heading to the cross? And what about the very next text that's going to speak to taking up our cross and following after the king? We must be wary of this sort of thinking, but probably most particular to us, we must be wary of the personal application from this text, of focusing on the earthly rather than the eternal. Peter got off track because he wanted a Messiah that met all of the material needs he thought he had, not a Messiah that came to deal with sin. There's a danger in making Jesus' ministry chiefly about personal happiness. There's a danger in making Jesus' ministry chiefly about fixing material poverty, righting social injustice, repairing political problems, rather than focusing on what he says he came to do here. Now, to be clear, Christians ought to think well about all those areas, and Christian ethics in those areas makes it abundantly clear that we should care. But they're not chiefly what Christ came to do. Christ came to save sinners. Christ came to go to the cross to deal with the heart root problem of all those things in our world. Because the heart was the issue. Our sin is the issue. And here Peter falls for looking for externals that don't require a crucified Savior. Jesus turns to him and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." I would encourage you to consider for your own heart how we must be wary of the same confusion about Christ. Is there a possibility you are looking to get from Jesus things that were not his primary reason for coming? And you respond like Jesus, or like Peter does here, when he doesn't do what you want him to do, you're like, "Let me take you aside, Jesus. Let me tell you what you owe me." We must be wary of the same confusion about Christ. Because who Christ is, what Christ came to do, is so much greater than fixing our political system. It's so much greater than even dealing with poverty and even dealing with the happiness in your life. It is so much greater for the plan of redemption than the small things that we look to from Jesus. Jesus came to save sinners. And so as the Messiah, his path went through the cross, shedding his blood, being humiliated and crucified and buried, ultimately to raise 3 days later. And we can't celebrate the glory of the resurrection without recognizing the death of Christ. In this way, I think Peter serves as both an encouragement and a warning in this text. See, in Peter's confession, we see a call to conviction, to have an unbreakable assurance, "You are the Christ." But in Peter's confrontation, we see a warning of this confusion. Seeking Christ as conquering king, without Jesus as suffering Savior, will cause us to miss the mission of the Messiah. Peter declares at one moment that he believes in the Christ and then shows in the next that he doesn't have any idea what that means. I pray that as a church, we will embrace both of these realities. I pray that we will boldly and simply confess Jesus as the Christ, the Lord of our lives, the Savior of the world. And simultaneously that we will embrace his gospel mission, coming to die, to be buried, to be raised again, defeating sin and death, and giving eternal life to those that would place their faith in him. I pray that as a church we would embrace both of those things. I pray that as a church we won't go nearly all the way and trip up on the 5-yard line. That we won't present an incomplete picture of who Jesus is, only who we want him to be. May God help us to be faithful in that regard. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for who Jesus is, for the life he lived for us, fulfilling all righteousness, for the death he died for us, paying the penalty for our sins, for the resurrection that we now have the blessing of benefiting from as we have the promise of resurrection ourselves. I pray that as a church, we would embrace a full understanding of who Jesus is, that we wouldn't simply tailor him to our likings and our opinions and our preferences, but we would submit to your word, and that we would worship Christ for who he is, both Savior and conquering King. We pray in his name. Amen.